Let's turn one last time to 2 Kings chapter 5, 2 Kings chapter 5, and we will read beginning with verse 14 until the end of the chapter, and then the text tonight will be that part of the chapter we haven't covered yet, verses 19b through 27. So we'll start with verse 14. Then went he, that's Naaman, down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant two mules' burden of earth, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said to him, Go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, Behold, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian in not receiving of his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down, meaning he got down from his chariot to meet him, and said, Is all well? And he said, All is well. My master has sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And Naaman said, Be content, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bore them before him. And when he came to the tower, and literally the Hebrew there is the hill, that's the hill on which the town of Samaria was built, he took them from their hand and bestowed or stored them in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, Whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, Thy servant went nowhere. And he said unto him, Went not my heart with thee, when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money, and to receive garments, and olive yards, and vineyards, and sheep, and oxen, and men servants, and maid servants? The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cling unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to the scripture reading with Psalter 1. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And His suffering can be summarized like this. He descended into hell. Third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray together and ask for the Lord's blessing. Gracious God and Father in heaven, so full of majesty and glory, so much greater than we are that we can only begin to see thy glory. And those parts that we do see are so awe-inspiring and make us feel our smallness. This time of year, many of us make trips to the mountains or stand in our fields and see the expanse of the sky that sweeps on all sides of us in our beautiful prairies, or feel like specks before a cliff in the mountains. And we're just in a little corner of one little planet in a solar system that's so vast that a big chart doesn't even show Earth at all. How great thou art, with a greatness beyond all human words and thought, so far above us and beyond us, and yet having come so close to us, in sending the Lord Jesus to be Emmanuel, God with us, and in sending the Holy Spirit to live in the hearts of all those who trust in thee, in being willing to be called our God, making covenant with us and with our children, so that we come not just to God above us, but God with us and for us. We want to say with the psalmist, I love the Lord. And because he has heard my cry, I will call upon him as long as I live. We've just sung the conditions for approaching thee on thy holy hill. We have to be people with pure hearts and hands without stain, who do not love falsehood or what is vain. And we would utterly despair of ever coming up into thy presence in worship and coming to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the throne room there, were it not for one thing, that there was one man who ascended up to thy holy hill, who had a heart that was pure and hands without stain, thy beloved Son, having finished the work of salvation and paid the price in full, now sitting at thy right hand, bringing with him all who call on thee through him. Lord, give us pure hearts tonight and hands without stain. Cleanse, O cleanse us from our sin as it lurks and stalks and prowls and deceives and misleads and tugs at our hearts and seeks to bring us ever lower into every form of betrayal and treason against thee and one another, even if we just listen to the tone of our own thoughts. It tends in one direction if left to itself, and that direction is down to the gutter. Oh God, cleanse us from ourselves. We need the mercy of law and gospel to pierce our hearts and to break through the calluses in our conscience and to illuminate our blind spots. Oh God, search us and know us and show us ourselves, but show us most of all thyself, that we may both tremble and rejoice and may find in Jesus Christ everything we need. Show us thy glory, that we may love thee. For who can see thy glory and not love thee? And yet we confess that there are also among us people whose hearts are still hard and closed to the glory of Jesus Christ, who have never yet believed and trusted, loved, and served him, whose religion is just that, religion, outward formal customs, do's and don'ts, but no living delight in thee, the living God. May this be the hour and the day where the King says, enough, this one too is now a trophy of my grace. We pray for those whose hearts have been hardened for many years, who are gospel hardened, the greatest hardness of all, harder yet than the hearts of those who live in open rebellion, mockery, and sin. Like a stone that lets the water run off and doesn't soak it up. Oh God, do not take their no for an answer, but pierce even Jerusalem sinners with the hardest hearts. Remember the backsliding, those who have been flirting with sin, those who have been pulled along by sin's deceits, and who perhaps, like Gehazi, in their thoughts or with their lives, are drifting down a road against thee. Open their eyes even through this passage. Let there be heavenly authority tonight, that it may be very clear to all of us that as what we hear comes with a thus saith the Lord majesty. We pray for that same blessing for all of thy church worldwide, for the missionaries sent out by us, but also all other missionaries, many of whom we do not know and will not know on earth. Lord, bless the word of God, that it may run swiftly, that it may bring many hearts to Christ Jesus, that His glory may be multiplied, and that lips that now curse Him may praise, love, and love Him, and speak longingly to others about His salvation. Lord, spill Thy love into our hearts so that we will be more evangelistic ourselves, not to win an argument, but to win souls. Give us the wisdom needed to win souls around us for Thy glory. And make us greedy for the multiplied glory of Jesus Christ in the lives of other people. We pray for our homes, our marriages, and our families. And even as we're reminded again that the sins of the fathers can be visited upon the children, Lord, keep us as fathers and mothers from following a pattern of choices in our lives that would lead our precious young people and children into sin, whether by imitation or by the consequences. Preserve us. And give us a sense of urgency and responsibility before Thee in our homes. Remember our marriages. There can also in Christian marriages sometimes be such turmoil and such difficulty and challenges and even some measure of distance and coldness between husband and wife. Lord, grant refreshment, especially to those marriages where the coals have died down and cooled off. Grant that as husbands and wives there may be a faithful, fervent love for one another that reflects the gracious love of Christ for His bride, the church. And help us to love Christ's bride with all our hearts too. Remember those of our family members who never come to church or who do not hear Thy voice. Open their eyes, great Shepherd of the sheep, before it's too late. Soften their hearts through whatever circumstances come into their lives. Send them believing witnesses. And if they won't listen to us, Lord, send them someone who by Thy grace can get through to them. We pray for protection from temptation, from the sin that lives in us, from that incurable old man who can only be gotten rid of by being daily killed in the grace and strength of Jesus Christ. Destroy the sin that is in us and protect us. We know that every time a blessing is received from Thy word, Satan is right there to try to take it away and to rob us of the strength and the power and the blessedness and the sweet taste in our mouths of Thy word. Lord, put him to shame. Rebuke him. Restrain him. And glorify Thy name, so that we with songs of thanksgiving can say to each other, it's so good to sing the Lord's praises and to meet one another in the house of the Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 38. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I'm sure all of us have had mice in our house before. And as soon as you discover that they're scampering around in your kitchen and pantry, you want to get rid of them. But you can't just shoo them out, you have to fool them. You have to set a trap. And so you take a little bit of peanut butter or a little cheese and you put that on the tongue of the trap and you set the trap and you put it on the floor close to where you think that mouse will make his nightly run for food. As that mouse creeps around the corner that night, he sniffs. Boy, that smells good. He reaches over. He takes a bite. And then suddenly, he's caught. And in the final part of this chapter, we see how sin also acts like a trap. It presents an attractive bait to try to fool you, to take a bite. And Satan always makes sin look fun and pleasurable and nice until you swallow the bait and you discover that when it comes to the pleasures of sin, there's always a hook. And it's a trap. But the Lord doesn't leave us to stumble into the traps of sin unwarned. And in our text, we're shown the hook in the bait, the trap that is set to catch the unwary. And here we see the mercy and the grace of God, who doesn't want us to be fooled, but to be warned and to be wise. Our theme then must be sin's trap. And the 4 points each are one letter in the word trap. Temptation to sin, reasoning with sin, acts of sin, punishment of sin. Now we see in our text that the Bible doesn't just give us portraits of the amazing grace of God, such as Naaman or Naaman's servant girl, but the Bible also gives us clear portraits of the sinfulness of men and women. It's never a pretty picture, but it's necessary. If we're to see our own sin and need and be taught to repent and believe in the Lord, we must see our need of grace. And the story of Gehazi is such a sad story, but it's a story that repeats itself around this world daily, even sometimes in the lives of believers. And it's such a contrast again to the story of Naaman, because Naaman is healed from his leprosy when he turns in simple, empty-handed faith from his money to God. And Gehazi is struck with Naaman's leprosy when he turns from God to Naaman's money. Now the account starts in verse 19 and 20 with the departure of Naaman, and he's only gotten a little ways away, and then Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, starts to think about what he has seen, and the Holy Spirit lets us read Gehazi's thoughts. Behold, he says to himself, well, when you say something like this, when you want to point out something important, we often use the word today, look. And people, maybe dad sometimes uses this word when he wants to talk to you about something. Now look. Or you're out together as a family in the mountains, and someone says, well, you look at that. Look, Gehazi says. And he has every reason to be using this word because he has just seen something amazing, something worth thinking about. And you expect him to say something like this. Behold, what a miracle. Naaman the leper is healed. Look, what a God. What grace. But the important thing to Naaman is not the miracle of cleansing and the salvation of Naaman, but the money and the chariot of Naaman. Listen to him debate within himself. Behold, thy master has spared him, that Syrian, that enemy of Israel, all that good stuff, a chariot full, and he wouldn't even take a penny from it. Incredible. But Gehazi would love to have some of it. And so we see Gehazi here confronted with the temptation to sin. Now that's not so amazing in and of itself, because it's something that's true of every single one of us. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken us but what is common to man. We're all tempted all the time. And the Lord Jesus also teaches us how important this is when he teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation. And the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes it so beautifully. Our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, the sin that's in us, do not cease to assault or attack us. And spiritual warfare is simply this, the battle against temptation. And if you're at all spiritually sensitive, you know how real and how powerful temptation can be. Even the smallest child in church here tonight knows exactly what temptation is. My sister-in-law, a number of years ago, told the story of her then 3-year-old daughter. And she thought, well, maybe my daughter's old enough that I can start to leave some goodies on the coffee table for when company comes. She had put some chocolates in there with a glass cover on the dish. And she told her, now don't you touch those chocolates, because if you do, you're in trouble and you'll have to sit on the stairs till you're sorry. No sooner did she turn her back than my little niece had already unwrapped the first piece and, without waiting for her mother, walked towards the stairs saying, I'm not sorry, I'm not sorry. Isn't it true, children, that when your mother tells you not to touch something or not to do something, those little hands just start itching anyway? That's not just true of children, it's true of all of us. Why does temptation have such power in our hearts? Well, the book of James gives more New Testament light on it. In James chapter 1, he says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone either. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own sinful lusts and enticed." And that word enticing is another word for temptation. Not only is temptation produced by the craftiness of Satan, but it finds a ready, sneaky ally in our own hearts. The Church Father Augustine has written a book called His Confessions. He wrote that after he was converted, looking back on his earlier life and reflecting on his sin and the grace of God. And it's a beautiful book to read, by the way, if you've never read it. You probably get it on the internet for free nowadays. And in one section he writes about, as a young man, stirring up other friends of his to go into the orchard of the neighbors and to steal some pears after it was dark. And as he looks back on that, he says, "Why did I do that? It wasn't because the pears were so delicious, because really they were green and hard and not worth eating yet." And he concluded, "I did it just because it was forbidden and I wanted to disobey." And another reason for the struggle with temptation is that Satan, the master tempter, crafts that bait to appeal to the person he's tempting. And just like a master fisherman knows the different species of fish and the different times of year and how the effect of the currents and the water temperature and the cloud, and knows how to target each fish accordingly, so Satan knows that not every temptation appeals to everyone, but he knows right where to hit you where it hurts. And for one, it's power and popularity. For Gehazi, the temptation is money and the good things money can buy. And for another, it can be pleasure or love or the approval of others. And Satan uses all these things that God has made good in and of themselves in a way that pushes God out of the picture and pushes God out of the center and wants us to either sin to get these things or sin to keep these things. And that's where the temptation comes in. And that's what happens in the heart of Gehazi at that moment. Some good thing that God has made, riches and treasure, is being twisted in his heart to be taken in the wrong time and way. And the moment he starts to think about what he's just seen, that's the temptation. Through the craftiness of Satan that powerfully pulls at him, and it seems so attractive. How will he respond? Well, in the second place, by reasoning with sin. Listen to him in verse 20. "Behold, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian. Oh, my master of mine, he has no practical economical sense. He lets this man off. He doesn't plunder him. It's a Syrian. It's an enemy. When you have a chance, you soak an enemy for every penny you can. Especially when there's so much to be gained and he wants to give it. Man, that boss of mine with his head in the clouds, too spiritual to be of practical use, too moral, his standards are too high." Well, Gehazi thinks a little differently of all this. And it's fine if Elisha doesn't want any, but he does. And then Gehazi swears an oath in the name of God. "As the Lord lives," he says, "I'm going to run after Naaman and take something from him." And notice the words he uses, religious words. He's heard Elisha use those words often, especially that very day. Remember, Elisha has just said that to Naaman when Naaman came and said, "I want to bless you. Take some of the things that I brought in gratitude for what I've received." And what did Elisha say to him then? And that's why I read those verses again in verse 16. "As the Lord lives before whom I stand," Elisha says, "I will receive nothing." Now Gehazi says the same thing. "As the Lord lives," and at least he doesn't say "before whom I stand," because in Hebrew when you say "before whom I stand," you mean I'm the servant of the person before whom I stand. But he says, "As the Lord lives, I will run and take something." We see several sins here as he thinks about it. First of all, we see that he's greedy, and his covetousness has made him blind to what he just saw. He's focused not on the miracle of saving grace in the life of the heathen man, but on the crying shame that all this good money is just walking out the door. Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, is not a servant of the God of this man. He's trying to serve two masters, and as the Lord Jesus would later remind us, there's only room in your heart for one. When you try to serve your lusts and God, it never works. It's either one or the other. Either God will help push your lusts out, or your lusts will push God out of your heart. When your heart is divided between God and your reputation, God and your bankroll, God and your career, God and your hobbies, your plans, your desires, whatever it may be, then you're acting out a lie. When you allow sin a foothold in your thoughts, it makes you blind to the real facts. Because when Gehazi called Naaman a Syrian, Gehazi was wrong. Naaman was now a brother in the Lord. And you see this in the second place, in the second sin, in how he rationalizes or excuses his sin. He tries to make it seem reasonable and understandable. To use the language of James again, every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And then lust is allowed to conceive in your heart and to take form, and the battle is lost or won right there in your thoughts. Gehazi flirts with the idea in his mind, and the more he thinks about it, the more attractive it seems, and he begins to think about how he can carry out his desires. You see here how sin works? How sin gets a grip on you? It entices you. It gets you to evaluate in an unreal light. Satan wants to use a political term, put a spin on what you see. Because if you can excuse it and justify it, you'll do it. And the Lord wants to teach us in this account how important it is to fight the battle already in your thoughts. The apostle would write later to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And Joseph runs when Potiphar's wife entices him. And James says later on in his epistle, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you do that? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your minds, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Time for a reality check, says the Word of God. Judge things by the reality of the Word of God rather than by the spin your own heart tries to put on it. And there are a thousand areas you could apply this to. It applies, of course, to sexual purity and temptation. You know, people, during this time of life, when you feel more strongly than you ever will any other time of your life, the power of physical attraction, it's so important to constantly give yourself a reality check. Sin whispers in your ears, it would be so easy to go just a little further. We're going to get married anyway. No one knows. I feel so loved. Do you see it's a trap? That sin wants to trip you up, and that's just one area. You could apply it to a thousand other areas of obedience in the life of faith. One of the areas that Satan loves to attack with faulty reasoning is when it comes to repenting and believing the gospel. Well, you'll have time later. No, reality check. Life is not going to get any less busy. Yet not everyone will be saved. I can't believe you just said that. Why shouldn't you be? There's so much at stake. Ah, but just skip devotions. You're tired. God knows. Who's first in your life? Why does God do it? For your good. Ah, don't get so serious about holiness. That's just legalism, and then you turn into a Pharisee. Reality check. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Only when you're as holy as God is, are you holy enough. You could be tempted to be anxious, but the reality check is God is in charge. And we could go on and on. Let each one examine himself, herself. And the third sin we see in the reasoning of Gehazi is religious hypocrisy. He uses beautiful words, words his master often uses, but Gehazi has no sense of the awesome spiritual reality behind these words. There is no real fear of the living God in his heart at that moment. The God who lives and the God who knows all things, who is present everywhere, who reads every thought and intent of your heart and mind, and his all power. Gehazi doesn't stop to think that this living God records and sees his every thought and motive. And the Lord will make it clear by the end of the account just how much He searches our hearts and knows the secrets within. If Gehazi really believed that God is the living God, he would not have attached the name of the living God to his sin. Sure, he believes God exists intellectually, but practically, he acts as though the living God is dead, or at least unconcerned and uninvolved in his life. We call this practical atheism, and every time we sin, we're guilty of practical atheism, because you forget the holy eyes of God. And your heart is just set on that one thing you want, and you narrow your vision into tunnel vision. And you can sing Psalm 1 about not walking in the counsel of the ungodly and restraining your feet from sin, and yet make no effort to walk in the very counsel that you sing. Gehazi flirts with sin. He tries to rationalize his sin. And then thirdly, he acts on his sin. And that's our third point, actions of sin. The bait of the trap is successful. Gehazi sets off at a run after Naaman, and Naaman looks back and he sees a man running after him, and he stops and he climbs down from his chariot because he sees it's Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, and he says, concerned, is everything okay? What a contrast between Naaman at the beginning of the chapter and now. And as he goes down from his chariot to meet his servant, we see how this proud man has become a humble, grateful servant of God and of others, willing to step down from his place of honor to meet his servant. But Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, is a greedy, scheming liar. And between gasps of breath, he says, all is well. And then he invents a story because he realizes Naaman won't give him something personally, and so he decides to pretend that Elisha sent him. And as soon as he catches his breath, he says, my master sent me. We got unexpected company from Mount Ephraim, two young men from the sons of the prophets. You know, seminary students, they don't have a cent to their name. We don't have anything to give them. Perhaps you can help us give them something. A talent of silver and two of those beautiful robes. Now, that's a story that's silly and false. Worst of all, it misrepresents Elisha. You know why? Because there is no way Elisha wants an entire talent of silver to give to two seminary students from the mountains of Ephraim. Do you know how much money that was in those days? A talent of silver is the price of the land to buy half a city. Later in the book of 1 Kings, you can read, for example, that Omri, the father of Ahab, wanted to build a new capital city in Israel, and so he bought this hill called Samaria on which to build a new city. You know what he paid for the whole hill? 2 talents of silver. And those 2 gorgeous robes, we're not talking the Walmart sales rack here. We're talking a kingly royal robe with gold, real gold woven into the threads and gorgeous decorations. They're a king's ransom all by themselves. Is that what you give to seminary students who happen to be visiting? Hardly. And will not Naaman now suspect Elisha, that Elisha wants them for himself? That Elisha is fickle, that he swears an oath in the name of God, I won't do it, and then he changes his mind 5 minutes later and says, well, maybe I should have something after all. And even though Naaman's opinion of Elisha surely doesn't improve, he does readily give in, glad that he can do something for the prophet after all. He even says to Gehazi, you take 2 talents of silver. Of course, Gehazi couldn't carry this by himself because a talent of silver was 45 kilograms or 90-some pounds. And so Naaman helpfully sends 2 servants to carry the silver back to the city for him. Now Gehazi has a problem. Because supposedly it's for Elisha. And what's he going to do with these 2 men? And he walks back home like a prince, but it wouldn't do for someone to see him coming home this way. So right outside the city, after all, it's always important for a hypocrite what people think of him. And so he reaches the hill on which the city's built, and he sends them back, and he says, you know what, just go ahead, I can carry it from here. He stores the silver and the garments in the house where Elisha won't look for him, in the servant's broom closet or something. Do you see the downward spiral in the sin of Gehazi? One sin leads to another, to what one commentator so accurately calls chain sinning. You've heard of chain smoking, right? One cigarette after the other. Well, here's chain sinning. When you sin once, you think you have to sin again to cover it up. So Gehazi continues to lie and to deceive. Another writer says, sin is like a bag of peanuts. You can never take just one without wanting more. And Gehazi piles sin upon sin as he carries out the desires of his heart. And then when all is said and done, he innocently walks into the room where Elisha is. And he pretends to stand there ready to serve him as if nothing is wrong. The picture of the model servant, maybe too much. The model servant. Children, have you ever done this when you've done something wrong and you're afraid you're going to get into trouble? And so you try to cover it up by being extra helpful and nice. And you even say to your mom, can I do anything for you, Mom? And the wheels start turning in Mom's mind and she thinks, what is going on? Just imagine Gehazi standing there in the room with this helpful, humble look on his face. He's been sabotaging the work of Elisha. He's been doing what he knows Elisha would strongly disapprove of, what Elisha felt so strongly about that he swore in the name of God that it would not happen. And now he stands there with a helpful look on his face as if to say, can I do anything for you now, sir? A couple of applications. First, we see that opportunity and privilege do not guarantee holiness, do they? Few men in Israel are as privileged as Gehazi spiritually. He's the servant of Elisha and therefore the student of Elisha. He's the privilege of knowing a great man of God in an age where there were so few of them. He has the example of the life of Elisha. He has the message of the lips of Elisha. Tremendous source of instruction and rebuke and comfort and motivation to godliness. Gehazi has seen many miracles that God has done through Elisha, and it hasn't done a thing to him spiritually. Even the cleansing of Naaman has left no spiritual impression on him. And we see here that when you hear the truth without experiencing the power of the truth, it only hardens your heart and deadens your conscience. Do you realize that? That every time you come to church and every time you open your Bible, it is dangerous. Because what you hear is either going to soften you and profit you, or it's going to harden you and make you the worse. You either submit to it and live from it, or harden yourself. How easy to play the Gehazi game. To put up a religious front. To say all the right things. To sing all the right songs. To go through the motions. Even while the destructive power of the leprosy of greed is gripping your heart. Or something else. Oh, the blindness and the hardness of heart that can bring. Especially if you go through 10, 20, 30, 40 years of consciously hearing the word of God and say to yourself, well, I'm still unconverted. It's the danger of resisting the Spirit of God. You can't do it without a callus forming on your heart. Do you realize that? One commentator writes, and I quote, just like Gehazi, many sit under a Bible teaching ministry. They hear the word of God, but because of their own self-centered desires and commitments, they never allow that word to get in. They praise it, but they do not practice it. They are like a barrel sealed at both ends in the sea. There's water everywhere, but not a drop gets in. Are you like this? Am I like this? There's something else we learn as we see the pattern of sin in the heart of Gehazi. It's probably not the case that Gehazi fell into this sin in a moment. Usually sin makes slow progress in your heart until suddenly it leads to the big fall. Children, have you ever played that game where you have a whole bunch of little dominoes or little plastic men for that matter, and you line them all up, and if you line them up just right, when you hit the first one, it'll knock over the second one and it'll go through the whole chain until it knocks over everything. We don't have the big fall in a moment out of the blue. It's usually been forming and germinating and slowly setting off. And Satan seeks to win just a little victories first, just one domino. He's aiming at the last one in the row, but just one domino and another and another and following the pattern. Perhaps some of us have the simplistic idea of temptation that goes something like this. Satan whispers in your ear, do it, and depending on your mood and strength at the moment, you either do it or not. There's so much more to temptation. Our strength or weakness is based on attitudes that have been forming for weeks and months and even years. In a sense, your character is growing every day. Which direction? Towards godly character and self-control and pleasure in righteousness, or towards ungodliness? Are you growing in love or in selfishness? In harshness or in patience? In generosity or in greed? In honesty or in dishonesty? Every day we train ourselves in one direction or the other by the thoughts we think, the words we say, the choices we make, and the actions we take. Gehazi didn't suddenly get greedy. His action is the result of a pattern of greedy thinking for some time. What's the pattern? What's the direction in your life? That pattern will bear fruit. You are sowing, you will reap. Galatians 6, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man shall sow, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh corruption, meaning to his sinful heart, sin, will reap corruption. But he who sows by the Spirit shall from the Holy Spirit reap eternal life. And we see this clearly in the last point in the trap of sin, the punishment of sin. Gehazi returns to the house. He stores his treasures. He comes to stand in front of Elisha, the man of God. And he thinks he's managed to fool Elisha and God, and that he's now a rich man. But Elisha has something to say to him. To modernize the English. Where have you come from, Gehazi? It's the first step in the reaction of God. He confronts Gehazi with his sin. And even now, Gehazi has the chance to repent. He has the chance to turn back, to confess. But he doesn't. He keeps on trying to cover up. He's so busy making sure people don't find out that he's forgotten that you cannot keep God from seeing it all. Thy servant went nowhere, he answers. Haven't you heard that answer before? It's the same answer that the young man gives after he sneaks into the house a couple hours late beyond his curfew. He tries to take off his shoes and sneak up the stairs and notice that there's just that little creaky spot, and suddenly his mother's standing there in her nightgown. She's been waiting for him. Where have you been? Nowhere. What have you been doing? Nothing. When you're enslaved by sin, you tend to deny your sin, to pretend it hasn't happened, to pretend it's no big deal, and to pretend it's nobody's business. God is not fooled. And he wants to show you who you are. And look at how he confronts Gehazi through the mouth of his prophet. He says to him, didn't my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet thee? The Lord showed Elisha a vision, if you will, of that key moment in the whole account as far as God was concerned. The moment when Naaman turned back. And here we see you cannot escape the searching eye of God. He sees through all the deceit. He is not fooled. That's why he has it recorded in his word. And it's not just Gehazi's sin that's recorded there, but the sin of every one of us. Oh, how this should make the sinner with the Gehazi mentality shiver. There's a children's song you should never forget. You cannot hide from God. His eye is fixed on you. You cannot hide from God. The Lord shows Gehazi that he knows him and that he knows his motives. Is it a time, he asks through the mouth of Elisha, to receive money, garments, olive yards, vineyards, sheep, oxen, men servants, maid servants? Do you see how God knew every thought that Gehazi had while he was walking back with his stuff? He was planning a nice big ranch and empire for himself. That was the secret desire behind all his actions. And the Lord strips it bare. Listen to this rebuke. Is this the time? Is all that is high and holy to be used and abused to satisfy the most selfish meanness? The work of God, the soul of Naaman, the truth of the gospel, all these things are only to be used and abused to make Gehazi rich? You see here how God exposes the thoughts and intents of the heart. We sing it sometimes, words we should never forget from one of the Psalms. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or unto an idol our hands spread abroad, shall not the Almighty uncover this sin? He knows all our hearts and the secrets within. How much more terrible will judgment day not be when God, the judge of all, sweeps aside all the excuses and the pretending and the rationalizing and shows each person their motives that they didn't want anyone else to see. And then comes the punishment of sin. And that's the goal of Satan. That's all he wants. If he can get you to reason with sin so that you'll act in sin, then he knows the punishment will follow. For the wages of sin is death. Listen to the judgment of God in the mouth of Elisha. The leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to thee and to thy seed forever. Naaman thought he had got, or Gehazi thought he'd gotten everything he could get from Naaman. But he got more than he bargained for. Because he got the leprosy of Naaman as well as his money. Listen to how the New Testament in 1 Timothy 6 teaches us the lesson here. But those who will be, and the translation should be, those who want to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and many hurtful and foolish lusts which drown men in perdition and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And see how true this is as you look at Gehazi, now the leper. Do you think God's reaction is too harsh? Why such strict judgment? In part because Gehazi is trying to undo what God has done. God wants Naaman to know free grace and grace alone. And Gehazi has put a price on the goodness and grace of God. And the God of Israel will not accept bribes or payments. He will not be manipulated by money. And he leaves no room for human pride. And Gehazi has misrepresented God. And that costs him dearly. Yes, someone may say, but why do the children then of Gehazi share in the punishment? Is that fair? Doesn't God say through the prophets later on that children are not punished for the sins of their fathers? It's true. But we also read in the Ten Commandments every Sunday, God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. So how can we reconcile these two things? Well, children usually follow in the footsteps of their parents, don't they? The children of Gehazi have a greedy schemer as a father, and it would be no surprise if they lived and acted just like their dads. The Lord never punishes without a reason. When children follow in the footsteps of their fathers and mothers, they share in the punishment. But when they repent of the sins of their fathers and mothers too, they are received in mercy. That's true then, and it's true now. But we shouldn't miss the mercy in this very judgment. To let Gehazi get away with his sin would have been a true lack of love and faithfulness. At least now Gehazi can have the time to see the evil of his sin and the time to turn to God in repentance. He has just seen the mercy of God in cleansing Naaman the leper. And now he needs that very same mercy. And by giving him leprosy rather than a lightning bolt, Gehazi has that chance. And he might not be able to get rid of the consequences of his sin, for we read that it will be on him forever. But he can repent of the sin. He can ask for mercy from God who had mercy on Naaman. Do you see that there is greatest mercy in getting caught, so to speak? And we're not told if Gehazi repented or not. The text is silent. It's silent because the Word of God doesn't try to scratch the itch of our curiosity but to challenge our consciences. You have been shown the nature of sin and the pattern of sin. You've seen the trap. Just look at Gehazi as he walks from the presence of Elisha, white as snow. And now you have the opportunity to repent as well tonight. And if you do not want your life to end up looking like that of Gehazi sooner or later, then look at your treasures. What are those things that chain and claim your heart and make you a slave? The question of the text comes to me and it comes to you. Where did you come from tonight, Gehazi? Just fill in your own name here. Where have you come from? And don't just say, well, nowhere and nothing, because God is not fooled. The question, where have you come from, puts us at a fork in the road. You can choose either to imitate Gehazi, who decided to continue the self-deception and cover-up, or you can do as Naaman did and humble yourself under the Word of God and wash and be clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, as churches that love experiential preaching, we value as part of that the preaching of two ways, as it's called, the way of eternal well and the way of eternal woe. And there are a few chapters in the Bible that contrast these two ways as powerfully as this one. See sin's trap and sin's deception. The wages of sin is and will always remain death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here are the two choices set before you again. You can either leave this service like Gehazi, blind to reality, pretending you don't see it and hear it, making yourself ripe for the trap to come smacking down on you. Or you can humbly bow like Naaman, find in the cleansing blood and grace and righteousness of Jesus Christ everything you need and leave renewed, longing to serve God. See the mercy of God in confronting us so concretely and powerfully in this chapter with these two ways. See the grace of Jesus Christ that can even erase God's record books, so that if your sin is forgiven, it's wholly covered through the blood of the Lamb, for the sight of heaven and judgment day itself becomes a blessing. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it shall have mercy. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Amen.
pray.
O Lord, thou art a rock to me and my redeemer, thou shalt be. Pray that that may be the thoughts of our heart as we listen to this passage of the Scriptures. What a treasure this chapter is too. Search our hearts, O God, and know us, and make us honest with Thee and with ourselves and with each other, that we may call our own sin what it is, that we may be enabled to confess it plainly and simply, to see reality when sin comes with its spin and tries to throw the dust in our eyes and keep us from seeing things clearly. Oh God, give us clear eyes and a sensitive conscience so that we don't even start with the first dominoes in the row, but by thy grace, with integrity, get up again and again. And in even the thoughts of our heart, love what is right. Make us pure, O God, according to the riches of thy grace, also shown in this chapter, that those who humble themselves and stand stripped before thee with nothing but need find grace abundantly. And we pray for that person who perhaps even now is already hardening his or her heart. Lord, set the make their consciences like a watchdog that will not stop barking until they come to Christ and find in Him grace and peace and strength and righteousness and holiness. Grant traveling mercies to the many of us this time of year who go away for a few days. Remember those who are sick. We think of Susan Ray. And as her body increasingly feels the burden of chemotherapy, Lord, continue to encourage her and to help her together with her family. And remember all those who carry burdens and needs and aches and griefs and pains. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.